Would you join me by opening your Bibles to Philippians 3? Philippians chapter 3. There was a woman, she was a believer, but she was diagnosed with a terminal illness and told she only had 3 weeks to live. So she was meeting with the funeral director, and she was meeting with her pastor, and she was picking out songs and hymns and clothing and the message and all of those things that would go along with her final arrangements. But then she asked her pastor something very odd. She said, "When I am buried, can I be buried with my fork in hand?" And I can tell you, as a pastor, I've done a number of funerals, but I have never been asked that question, "Can I be buried with my fork?" And that pastor likewise was quite taken back by such a request. And he asked the woman, "Well, I don't see any reason why not, but can I inquire as to why you want to be buried with your fork?" And she said that every time she was in a restaurant and the waiter would show up and take away her plate, he would always say something like, "Keep your fork." And she knew that when she heard that, that meant dessert was next. That as good as the meal was, the best was still yet to come. And as believers, we know the very same thing, that as good as life may seem, as difficult as life may seem, as hard as the storm may seem, we know that's not it. The best is yet to come. We have something to look forward to on the other side of everything we encounter. And you know what? Life is better when you have something to look forward to. I remember as a kid, and maybe you have these same memories, coming out of summer vacation, going into the school year and looking forward to seeing the friends that you missed all summer. Or in the middle of that school year, looking forward to the Christmas vacation, looking forward to summer vacation. I remember being about 10 years old and looking forward to the day that I would finally be left home alone. Without parents, without adult supervision, just in the house by yourself. That's a milestone for kids. And then when you come to about 15 and you're looking forward to driving and the freedom that you get behind that wheel, or 17 and you're looking forward to graduating and voting the next year, and it doesn't stop. Once you become an adult, you still look forward to things. You look forward to college or maybe your career. Starting a family, buying a house, meeting new people, traveling the world, experiencing different cultures, learning new things. There's always something to look forward to. If you remember back to your high school days, maybe you spoke with a guidance counselor or a career coach or somebody who asked you those questions. What are your goals? What are your dreams? What are your hopes? What are you looking forward to? Well, that was what a young man named Jack had in mind. He wrote to NASA. He was in the fourth grade, and he was applying for a job. The job that fourth grader Jack wanted was Planetary Protection Officer. And it seems a bit funny, but you should know it's a real position. There really is that position at NASA. And this person sits in the space station, and they examine any specimens or anything that they're bringing back to Earth to make sure it doesn't harm our ecosystem. Well, that's the Planetary Protection Officer. To a fourth grader, that position seems a bit different, though. And so he writes to NASA, "I may be 9, but I think I'd be a fit for the job. One of the reasons is my sister says I am an alien. Also, I've seen almost all the space movies and alien movies I'm allowed to see." He cited his plans to watch Men in Black as further reason why he should get the job. "I'm young, so I can learn to think like an alien," he said. Well, NASA was so impressed by this boy's ambition, they wrote back and they said, "We're always looking for bright future scientists and engineers to help us, so I hope you'll study hard and do well in school. We hope to see you here at NASA one of these days." That boy has something to look forward to. That boy has something that he's shooting for. And you know what? I have noticed the problem with a lot of believers, or at least some believers, is we forget that. We forget the best is yet to come. We forget that what we have to look forward to makes everything else seem dull. You might remember back to the late 90s when the clapper light switch was invented. You remember that? I mean, who can forget that jingle, right? Clap on, clap off, clap on, clap off. The clapper. No one can forget that. It's in your mind, and now it'll be in your mind all day. But imagine and remember how impressive that was to everyone. But I have to tell you, when we get to heaven, we're not going to care about the clapper. We're not going to care about an LED light or an incandescent light or a fluorescent bulb. We're not going to care about those things. You know why? Because Revelation 21 verse 23 says, "The city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it. The glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk." Or think about how neat it is when you're out driving and you're going over the road and you come to an area that was just recently paved. I mean, brand new street, black top, smooth as can be. That's a nice drive. But I'll tell you, in heaven, we're not going to care about that black top. We won't care about that road, because it says in Revelation 21 as well that the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, I've never seen a street made of gold as pure and as clear as transparent glass, but that's what we have to look forward to. And that's the point. When we come into chapter 3, as we are here, that's what Paul is drawing our attention to, the joy of things to come. And so we're in chapter 3. Look at verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eye on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." There's an old saying when it comes to reading the Bible, that the Bible is like a courtroom witness. If you twist the words hard enough, it will say anything you want. And I bring that up because it highlights an important truth, that anytime we read or anytime we study the Bible, we have to do it in context. In other words, we have to read it in the way the author, in this case, the Apostle Paul, intended it to be read if we want to get the meaning he's trying to give. When it comes to the passage we're looking at this morning, we need to also read it in context. And that context is the passage we just read before last week. If you remember what Paul says in verse 7, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." He says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." He goes on to say in verse 9, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul basically said, "Everything I had, I threw away. It didn't make me a better person. It didn't bring me closer to God. It didn't improve my life as I understand it. And so I got rid of it all." Jesus told us in Matthew 16, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" And so Paul says, "I gave it all up. All the fame, all the fortune, all the power, all the respect, all the prestige. I count it as loss." I've always liked the way the King James Version puts it. "I count it but dung." In other words, garbage to be thrown on top of a pile and burned. And he explains why. He says in verse 7, "For the sake of Christ." He goes on to say in verse 9, "having the righteousness from Christ that comes through faith." And so with that as our backdrop, with that as our context, we see what he means in verse 12. "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on." Paul's been working on it, but he's not yet there. You see, he's come to a life-changing revelation that the best is yet to be seen. He has the joy of the things to come, and that's a joy he wants you to have. That's a joy he wants me to have. That's the joy he wants the Philippian church to have. And so that's the joy he writes about. And there's some things we notice about Paul's joy of the things to come. First of all, it produces righteous discontent. Righteous discontent. Notice what he says in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. I read something interesting this week. In the United States, the self-storage industry, we don't often think of that industry, but the self-storage industry brings in an average $24 billion a year in revenue, and it takes up a staggering 2.2 billion square feet of space. In America, we have a lot of stuff that needs to be stored. And it never seems like that changes. Even with recessions or ups and downs of the economy, that industry is rock solid. So much so, the Wall Street Journal dubbed it recession-proof. That's the self-storage industry. We have a lot of stuff. We need to put it somewhere. Paul says none of that stuff matters. None of that stuff can help, and so he threw it aside. And instead of chasing the stuff of the world, he says, I've started chasing the stuff of Christ. I've started working on my faith. I've started to become more and more like Jesus. I'm pursuing him. He says in verse 12, but not that I've already obtained it or am perfect, but I press on to make it my own. In other words, he's working on it, but he's not there yet. He's pressing on. There was a British study done that showed the average person always wants 10% more. 10% more income, 10% more house, 10% more freedom, 10% more vacation time, 10% more. The study gathered a group of people and asked them all a series of questions. And based on those questions, it was revealed that everybody, regardless their stage of life, wants about 10% more. And it never stops, because when that 10% has been achieved, and this was the interesting part, it doesn't satisfy. It becomes part of the whole, and the person now wants 10% more of all of that. And so we see that that 10% gets to be more and more and more. And the more we have, the more we want. And it was so interesting that it led the British psychoanalyst Joanne Riviere to say this: by its very nature, being unhappy with what we have is endless and never assuaged. She said it ceases only with death. That's not righteous discontent. That's not what Paul's talking about. You see, Paul isn't discontent with what he has. In fact, chapter 4, he says, I've learned to be in whatever situation I am, content. He goes on to say, I've learned to live with little, to live with much, to be hungry, to be full, but no matter what's happening, I've learned to be content. Paul's not discontent with his possessions. He's not discontent with what he has, but rather he's discontent with where he is. Specifically, where he is in Christ. He's not enough like Jesus. He's not close enough to God. And so he says, I press on to make it my own. In 2 Peter 3, we read, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To always be growing. Notice it doesn't give a limit to get to this certain point and stop. It says grow, wherever you are, to grow, to get to be more like Jesus. Jesus himself, if you remember the Sermon on the Mount, the famous Beatitudes, he says in Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is an everyday pursuit. Paul says he's chasing, he's growing, he's hungering, he's thirsting. He says, I'm pressing on. And there's a couple of things we notice about his righteous discontent. First of all, it's patient. Righteous discontent is patient. Notice he says in verse 12, not that I've obtained this, but I press on, I keep going. There's something you should know about Paul. Most scholars agree by the time he wrote the letter to the Philippian church, he was a believer for 30 years, for three decades. It's been 30 years since he was apprehended by Jesus on his way to Damascus. 30 years since the Bible says something like scales fell from his eyes. 30 years since he's been baptized. For 3 decades, he's been pursuing Christ. And yet he's still not there. He's still not perfect. He's still pressing on. Listen to what he says in Romans 7. I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Paul's been working on his faith for 30 years, and he's still not there. You see, growth takes time. Growth requires patience. I talk to people often who will say they are unhappy with where they are in their faith and in their walk, and they wish they were just a little bit farther. And I tell them, that's a great place to be intellectually. That's a great place to be. That's a good rub to have, to never be content with our current status in the Lord, with our current level of growth. But I also tell them to have patience, because it takes time. It will happen. Paul said in the first chapter of Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Look, the day we're standing next to Christ in glory, next to his throne, with our crown, with our white robes, that's the day the work stops. But until then, we be patient and we let the process happen. Kind of like the grandfather who is celebrating his birthday, his 75th birthday, and the grandson comes up and says, "Wow, Grandpa, that's a big cake." And the grandfather says, "Well, it has to be big to hold all those candles." And the grandson says, "Well, I hope when it's my birthday, my cake's that big." And the grandfather says, "Be patient. It took 75 years to get a cake that big." And so righteous discontent is patient. Second, it is not a contest. It is not something where we compare ourselves with other people. Notice what Paul says. He says, not that I have obtained or am already perfect, but I press on. He doesn't compare himself to anyone else. Do you remember what he said in chapter 2? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We each have a relationship with God that we need to develop, that we need to work out. And that relationship doesn't depend on where someone else is in their faith. You're not called to compare yourself with anyone other than who you were yesterday. That's the only person we compete with. That's the only person we need to be better than. Who was I on Saturday? And so we have righteous discontent. The second thing we notice about Paul's joy of the things to come is that he appreciates the past, but he's not trying to live there. Notice what he says in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Do you see that word forget? Here's what it doesn't mean. It does not mean to not remember. It does not mean to lose the knowledge, to lose the information. The word Paul uses literally means neglect. It's a verb. It's a conscious decision to set something aside, to intentionally neglect the information. It's an active choice that we make to not let what has happened before affect what will come tomorrow. You might remember the story of Joseph and how he was sold into slavery by his brothers. You remember the brothers, they were charged with the duty of protecting Joseph. And yet, when their father wasn't around, they staged his death and sold him into slavery to Egypt. And in spite of those circumstances, he rises to become second in command of the entire nation. And during a famine, when his brothers unknowingly come to him for help, you remember what it says in Genesis 50, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." It wasn't that Joseph stopped knowing what his brothers did. He would always remember that. It's that he didn't let that past affect how he would treat them in the future. And that's the idea here. Paul says, don't let your past control your future. Leave it in the past and strain forward to what lies ahead. One of my favorite sports is Major League Baseball. And I'll tell you, there's nothing like sitting around a ballpark on a summer day with a hot dog and watching the game, watching the fielders just move as one cohesive unit and hearing the crack of the bat when that ball is hit. And I remember spending countless days at Camden Yards in Baltimore watching the greats like Cal Ripken Jr., who's now a Hall of Famer, field those balls from shortstop and over to second and over to first for a double play, just inching out the runner. But one of the best parts of baseball for me was watching the runner steal second base, because there was always that dramatic slide and the dirt plumed up into the air, and that was a lot of action. There's no way that runner would ever steal second base if they didn't leave first base, if they didn't leave what was behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. And the same is true with our faith. We can't expect to advance or to grow or to move closer to God if we don't let go of what's behind us and reach for what's ahead of us. You see, only an empty hand can receive a gift. And so Paul says in verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. It doesn't mean that we lose the information. We can appreciate the past, absolutely. We just don't let it control the future. Somebody once said, it's okay to visit yesterday, just don't pack your bags and try and move in. But I've noticed for people, that's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing for me to do. I'll be honest. It's a hard thing to let go of something from yesterday and move on into the future. And one of the reasons it's hard for us is we can be paralyzed with regret. And maybe you've been there. Something has happened that you regret. Maybe it was a sin. Maybe it was just something you were involved with. Maybe it was a failure. It was something in your past that we tend to dwell on and we hold on to. And not only does it keep us from enjoying the present, but it keeps us from enjoying anything in the future. It keeps us from looking forward to anything, to having hopes, because we're stuck back here at that failure. And so we can be paralyzed with regret. We can also be preoccupied with past success. And I think this one's a little bit more common. Something didn't go wrong. Something went well. Something went terrific. We succeeded. We won. But then the person spends the rest of their lives reliving that in their mind. And you know the type. It's all about the good old days. It's all about how it hasn't been that good since you know when. And so we can be so preoccupied with past success, it keeps us from looking forward to what's coming down the road. And when it comes to our lives, maybe you've been through something in your life that you regret. Maybe there's something in your past that you replay over and over in your mind. Or maybe you have a bank of memories that's just incredibly terrific. A lot of success, a lot of victories, a lot of conquering. Either way, whatever scenario it is nothing compared to what God has in store for your future. And so the joy of things to come helps us develop a righteous discontent. We're always moving closer to God. We're trying to be more like Jesus. We're trying to grow in our faith every single day. It lets us appreciate what's happened before, but that doesn't control what's coming down the pipe. It's okay to remember those things, but it doesn't dictate the future. And finally, Paul's joy of the things to come keeps his eye on the prize. Notice what he says in verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I press on. And it's interesting because the word he uses for press on is the exact same Greek word he used for persecutor. And it's kind of an odd thing to think about it, but press on and persecutor, they're both the Greek word dioko. And it literally means to chase after something, to pursue something with all of your might and all of your passion and all of your aggression, to go after this thing. And it is your primary focus in life. And when he was still Saul of Tarsus, he pursued the church and he pursued the believers and he pursued the people who professed faith in Christ. But now that Jesus has taken over his life, all of that energy and all of that passion has turned, and now he pursues Jesus, and now he pursues righteousness, and now he keeps his eye on the prize. There was a young girl who would become a very famous pianist, but at the recital, where she would be received into one of the most prestigious schools in the entire nation, she was asked the question, "Why is it that you are so good?" They couldn't get over how young she was and how good she was. She just blew everybody away. And she said, "I'm so good because of intentional neglect. I intentionally neglect anything that distracts me from my goal." That girl kept her eye on the prize. And Paul says, that's the kind of pursuit to have for Christ, that he's the prize and our eyes are focused on him. And so he says, "I press on." But notice what he presses on to. He says, "For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Down in verse 20, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's the joy Paul has of the things to come. It means that as believers, we know no matter what may happen here in this life, we have an eternal home in heaven with Jesus, with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, with the church, with the angels, all paradise, all the time. That's what we have to look forward to. It says in Revelation 11, verse 5, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord, and he shall reign forever and ever." You might remember that old Disney movie, about 20 years old now or so, Homeward Bound, The Incredible Journey. You remember that? I see some heads about to like fall off the neck. Apparently a popular movie. I remember that movie well. It starred two house dogs and a house cat. And if you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. The family moved away and they were left behind at a ranch, but somehow they got lost in the Rocky Mountains. And it was their journey, it was their task, their mission to get home. They were homeward bound, but they had to cross the Rockies to get there. And any time one of the three would get down or get depressed, the other ones were there to say, "You know what, just keep going because home is just over that mountain." And with that in mind, with that as their motivation, keeping their eye on that prize that they're headed home, they made it in the end. And you might be facing something hard. You might be going through a storm. The people in Texas, the people in Louisiana, they're going through a physical storm, but you might be going through a life storm. You might be dealing with somebody or something right now, somebody or something right now that's just testing everything you have. Following Christ never promised to be an easy journey. Jesus never said, "Blessed are you when everything goes well." He said, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake." It was never promised to be easy. My dad used to always tell me, if it was easy, everyone would do it. You might be in the middle of something you never thought would happen, something you wouldn't wish on your worst enemy. Keep your eye on the prize, because your home is just over that mountain. And that's the joy of the things to come, that no matter what we're going through right now, no matter what's going on in our life, how good, how bad, how easy, how difficult, no matter what this is, it is nothing compared to what God has in store.